Merry Christmas. Please be seated. So I have a confession to make in the aftermath of all of our Christmas craziness. I prepared a sermon for the readings for the first Sunday of Christmas 2019, which of course it isn't. But luckily, the reading for today is the same, the gospel reading today anyway, is the same as the gospel reading for Christmas Day. So I'm going to kind of riff on my Christmas Day sermon, which most of you will not have heard anyway. And for those of you who did, I apologize for that part of this, which is not new to you. So there's a lot of things about the Christmas story in our telling of it and our representing of it that we just get wrong. Take those three kings, for instance. Now, Matthew's gospel, which is the only one who tells their story, doesn't say that there were three of them, doesn't say that they were kings. And what he does say is they got there when Jesus was about 2 years old. So all of our pictures of the wise men at the stable with Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels and everything are just wrong, right? 2 years is a long time. And the word magi, which is what Matthew calls them by, it means wise ones, but it's probably best translated as astrologers. That's what these people were, however many of them there were, was Eastern astrologers who looked at the stars in the sky and saw an omen and interpreted it and followed what it said. Excuse me for a moment here. And that stable that we show them coming to, that's another part of the story that we get wrong. There was no inn. That's a mistranslation. What Luke says is there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the upper room. So they came to Bethlehem, and like everybody else in Joseph's family who came there for the taxes, they went to the family house. And it was so full of people that there was no room for them upstairs where everybody slept and ate, and they had to sleep downstairs in the dirt-floored room where the kitchen was and where the workshop was and where the animals got brought in at night. There were one or two places scooped out on the dirt floor for the feed for the animals so it wouldn't get scattered everywhere. Those were the mangers. So while we picture the loneliness of Mary and Joseph turned away and forced to have their baby in this cold, smelly stable, they were actually in a house full of relatives who were up and down the stairs, no doubt, all the time, getting food from the kitchen and bringing it upstairs and checking on how they're doing. So Jesus was born not in loneliness and solitude, but in a family, in a house full of loved ones. The only part we probably get right about that is the smelly part. But none of that stuff that Luke tells is essential to the meaning of the Nativity. Luke's theme, which is bolstered by all of these stories, is that with the coming of Christ, the world is turned upside down. It's a new world order in Luke's gospel. As Mary puts it, the mighty are cast down and the lowly are raised up and the hungry are fed and the rich are turned away empty. And all of this detail helps support Luke's theme here. But the meaning of the incarnation we get in its purest, most essential form in John's gospel that we heard today. I sometimes say that John's gospel is the Christmas story told from the celestial standpoint, while Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel tell the story from the earthly standpoint. So you strip away all of the inns or mangers, the wise men or kings, all of those details that make the story so beautiful. And you get to, in the beginning, there was the Word. Now, this is the real beginning. It's not the beginning in Genesis, which begins with a verb, When God began to create the heavens and the earth was shapeless and empty. That's how Genesis begins, with a verb. But this is a noun, in the beginning. This is before the beginning in Genesis. Aparchon is the Greek, if you care about such things. Archon, our root for archaeology and archaic. It's the beginning when the universe has not yet been created and God is one with God's self. Before God began to create, in this beginning, at the very beginning, there was, John tells us, the Word. And that Greek word for word, sorry for all this Greek, logos, has a world of meaning in it. It's much richer than our word, word. It means word as a part of speech, to be sure, as it does for us. And it also means personal fidelity, like in, I give you my word. And much like in recent but no longer really current youth slang, where the use of word, word means truth, like you say something and they say, yeah, word, brother. Logos also means truth. But it also means reason. It means the power to create. And it means the path to truth. So God's word is much more than just a word. And in the incarnation, God's logos, God's reason, God's truth, God's creative power, God's personal fidelity becomes human and lives among us. Now, why would God do a crazy thing like that? What could possibly draw God into the narrow and ultimately tragic confines of a human body, a human lifespan, a human life? Well, like most of the craziest things that we humans do, John's gospel tells us that God did this crazy thing for love. For God so loved the world, John says, that he gave his only son. And maybe that's the most profound way that we are made in God's image. That we and God are both willing to do crazy things for the sake of those we love. In a story that Barbara Brown Taylor tells, she says that God did it because he missed us. That God missed the closeness, the family connection that he had with us as we turned away from God and broke our relationship with God. And so God came so that he could be close to us and bring us back close to God. This is the theme of God's gospel. Luke is all about the new world order, but John is all about how the brokenness of the world is made whole again by love. He says that God came to his own people. God came to those he created, and we didn't even recognize him. And this act of love, of joining us to God in human nature, is a way of undoing that so that we can recognize God and once again be with God, and this broken universe can be made whole once again. In the Eucharistic prayer that we used during Advent, we thanked God for the incarnation because we said, by God's divinity becoming human, our humanity might be made divine. In the same vein, I'd like you to consider that the ultimate purpose behind God's Word becoming flesh is so that our flesh might become Word. Jesus calls us, invites us, empowers us to become more than just ourselves, to become reason, to become creativity, to become the truth, to be transformed by loving and being loved into the force that sustains and blesses and reunites all of creation. And in doing so, to become one with God in the most intimate way possible. But that's an idea that almost demands poetry rather than prose, which is probably why we have so many memorable Christmas hymns. 17th century poet Richard Crashaw, in his poem, A Hymn of the Nativity Sung by the Shepherds, said it far better than I can. I will give you two stanzas from his 40-odd stanza poem. Welcome all wonders in one sight, eternity shut in a span, summer in winter, day in night, heaven in earth and God in man. Great little one whose all-embracing birth lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth. And the shepherds, when they encounter Jesus, say, to thee, meek majesty, soft king, of simple graces and sweet loves, each of us his lamb will bring, each his pair of silver doves, till burnt at last in fire of thy fair eyes, ourselves become our own best sacrifice. So this is my Christmas prayer for you, my Christmas wish, that by God's creative, truthful, reasoning word becoming flesh, by heaven stooping to earth, as Crashaw puts it, your earthly self may be lifted to heaven, and that your mortal flesh may become ever more creative, truthful, reasoning word. Merry Christmas. Amen.